1 John 5, verses 6 through 12, you can follow along on the screen or in your own Bible. And at the end, I'm going to say, this is the word of the Lord, and you say, thanks be to God. This is he who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood. And the Spirit is the one who testifies, because the Spirit is the truth. For there are three that testify, the Spirit and the water and the blood. And these three agree. If we receive the testimony of men, the testimony of God is greater. For this is the testimony of God that he has borne concerning his Son. Whoever believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. Whoever does not believe God has made him a liar, because he has not believed in the testimony that God has borne concerning his Son. And this is the testimony, that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. This is the word of the Lord.
So I have a really long sermon today, as you might imagine, because I have a lot of time. But we are in a section of John that I'm looking forward to. But to kind of wrap your minds around what we heard read just a minute ago, I want to tell you a quick story. A couple of years ago, Kelly and I made an epic mistake that I want to help you not make this morning, okay? But I have to start back to the first couple of years of our marriage, about 20 years ago, to give you context to understand this epic mistake we made. My dad and stepmom own a timeshare in Mazatlan, Mexico. And I used to go down, when I was in high school, to go down to this timeshare and hang out during the week of Thanksgiving, where my family would hang out, and we'd bring a lot of people down there, and we'd just enjoy turkey dinner on the beach in the beautiful Mazatlan sunshine while everyone was back in the Northwest suffering under the rainy, gray days, of course, here in Seattle. Well, after Kelly and I got married, she came with me a couple times to that, which was super fun for this family trip. And the first time she came with me, we were this young married couple wandering through after dinner, and we got accosted with some person from the timeshare who came up and gave us what I would call as the pitch. Have you had this pitch before? You know, the pitch that's you too can be a timeshare owner and all your dreams can come true. Kelly and I were poor as dirt at this point, so we didn't even listen to this pitch or whatever it was, so we just shrugged that whole thing off. However, fast forward to a couple years ago when we took the kids to Puyallup Fair, which is still the Puyallup Fair, by the way, Washington State Fair. What is that? It's the Puyallup Fair. It's always going to be Puyallup Fair. And we were wandering through the big convention halls, and we got approached by someone from Wyndham Vacations. Now, I'd heard of Wyndham before, and they'd made a big deal of them on golf things that I'd watched, whatever it was. And they said, man, you could pay $75, and you can have a week of vacation somewhere, anywhere you want, as long as you come to our one-hour presentation that's downtown at our Wyndham Place downtown. And if you do that, $75, you can go wherever you want. Kelly and I are like, $75 for vacation? That sounds awesome. That sounds like an amazing experience. So we go, all right. And Kelly goes, we remember Mazatlan, and you're really good at saying no, so let's just go do this. You know, this would be an awesome thing. And so we go to this hotel, and we get paired with the most aggressive saleswoman I've ever met in my entire life. And oh man, you can ask Kelly the story afterwards if you want to. The experience was amazing. But this lady was laying it on thick all day long for us. It was the things like, this is the best decision you'll ever make for your family. You don't want to be a bad father, do you? You know, things like that, you know? Like, what kind of bad father would take their kids on a second-class vacation, you know, whatever it was? And I was like, oh my gosh, I just sat there quietly, just stunned or whatever it was. Now, we did get out of there without spending any money. We did leave with some PTSD, but that's another story as well. But then things got uglier, because we found out that week of vacation that they offered wasn't actually given at a Wyndham Resort after all. It was like a Days Inn in Sheboygan, Wisconsin for like 1 week in February sometime, you know. It was like, this is what you get to do. And we're like, we can't do this. This is ridiculous, you know. And they're like, oh, that doesn't work for you. Why don't you try Siberia? You can do that too, you know. I'm like, this is killer. They promised to us the good life, all right? So here's my 10-cent lesson today. Don't go to the pitch, all right? Don't do it. I don't care how much money you have in here, just don't do the pitch, all right? But they promised the good life to us, and unfortunately, it was not there. It was all a sham, in fact. In fact, they didn't even give the thing that we thought they were going to offer. I sometimes wonder if people who are new to church or new to the message of Jesus hear a verse like this. God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. 1 John 5, 11 through 12. And they think of this, and they go, is that the sham? Is that the pitch? Is this too good to be true? And so I want to talk about this for just a few minutes this morning and answer questions like, what is this life that Jesus is talking about? Why would I want this life? And maybe more importantly for today's passage, how can I be sure that I'm going to get it? How can I be sure of this? these questions that I hope we'll have answered by the time we get through our few minutes today with today's passage. So I just want to work through it today and kind of see what the Lord is saying to us. So it's a pretty succinct passage, which is awesome. I love that. It's a shorter passage than I've had throughout 1 John. And it's pretty clear. You can kind of break it down into two parts if you're looking at it. The first part is in 1 John 5, verses 6 through 9. You can see that in your Bibles. And the second part is in 1 John 5, 10 through 12. It's kind of a two-parter of what John is doing. But they're connected by a repeating word that you may have seen while Tom was reading the Word of God this morning. And John uses this word or form of the word testify or testimony like 9 times in these verses that we heard this morning. It's a word in Greek, martyria, is the Greek word there, which where we get our English word martyr from, although it doesn't necessarily mean one who dies for the faith like we think of it as today. It's more like one who gives testimony or one who gives a witnessing account to something, a confirmation. In other words, what John is doing this morning, he's trying to tell people that there is confirmation, there's proofs, there's testimony on who Jesus is and why he's uniquely qualified to give us the life that he tells us he can. And when we believe these proofs about Jesus, this testimony of him, then we get what he offers. In other words, it's not a bait and switch after all. It's the real deal. And that is good news. And I like this corner that he turns here, John does in 1 John, because for now, up till now, we've noticed a few tests that have shown up in 1 John that have been tests of our faith. And these tests were, and we've looked at these over the last several weeks, the doctrinal or knowledge test, what you know. Secondly, the obedience test, are you being obedient to what God has called you to? And third, what I would call the love test, are you loving the brothers? Are you loving those who God has placed in your path? And this is a test for us to understand if our faith in Christ is really genuine. But today, what's interesting is John moves us from the subject of our own faith, that subject of our faith inside, to the object of our faith, who we're putting our faith in. And John calls these three witnesses together in this passage to verify who Jesus is, that he really is the Son of God, and that all who believe in him will have this eternal life. So in other words, it's the question of not whether you have genuine faith in this Jesus, if you will, but is he really real? Is it really true who he says he is? Or to put it in terms of my Wyndham experience, if you will, how do you know that you're not being duped into something to believe in it and find out you're completely disappointed by it in the long run? It's a good question. If you're new to church this morning and you heard our whole spiel about church planning, you're like, my mind is buzzing. I don't know what's going on here this morning. This is the core of what we do at Imprint Church. We talk about Jesus. We talk about his life. We talk about his death. We talk about his resurrection. We talk about what he calls us to, the obedience that we are to live out as followers of Jesus. This is our bread and butter. This is what you will hear over and over, no matter what location you end up at Imprint Church. We will make much of Jesus on a regular basis because we believe the entirety of the Christian faith rests or falls upon his work, what he did on the cross for us, how he indeed did physically resurrect, bodily resurrect into new life from death, and how he ascended into heaven, how he sits at the right hand of the throne of God right now praying for us, praying for believers, and waiting for us to follow him and chase after him and receive that eternal life that he offers us, because one day he's going to come back and bring us home. One day he's going to make all things new. You know, John does this thing today in 1 John 5 where he tries to give us proofs to believe it. You know, Christians have been trying to prove the faith for years, haven't they? You've probably heard this before. It's a whole branch of Christian thinking called apologetics that seeks to answer questions about who God is or what Christianity is or if Jesus is really real. Apologetics is also, here you go, here's another one. It's another Greek word from the Greek word apologia. It's mentioned several times in the Bible, like in Philippians 1, where Paul gives us a cool perspective of suffering and hardship and says that he was put in prison for the apologetic of the gospel, is what he says, for the defense of the gospel. And instead of like bemoaning his circumstance of being in prison, he says, I was thrown in there to be, well, to go back to the first word I used a minute ago, a confirmation or a testimony, a witness to the gospel. And throughout the years of Christianity, from the very time of Paul onward, God has used apologetics, people questioning things about what is true about God, what is true about the faith, what is true about Jesus, and people who have answered those as faithfully as they can for the sake of helping people understand what Christianity is all about. And there are branches of apologetics in Christian history, things that you may have heard of before, like historical apologetics, I mean, there's philosophical apologetics, there's presuppositional apologetics, and they're all pretty amazing, honestly. And I hope some of you like these things. Like, I hope some of you get into these. They're a gift to the church. Just so you know, I major in biblical apologetics. It's what I do. I don't take a lot of time to do some of the other apologetics up here. I think that's for another place. And sometimes I wander into experiential apologetics because I believe the Spirit is alive and active in the church, and Jesus is really walking amongst the church right now. It's Revelation chapter 1. That's the picture of what I have, and your experience here, maybe even in response in a few minutes, where we worship and receive communion and give and pray together, where Jesus is alive and active amongst our church, and we get to experience him together. I think that's part, a valid part of the Christian faith, and I love that. I think that's a beautiful thing. But here in 1 John, we find out that John is an apologist as well. In fact, he tells us that that faith in Jesus does not require just blind faith, but through his kindness, he's given a testimony to who Jesus really is. In fact, he says that John wants to give us confident assurance in the person who is this object of our faith. Now, with all this said, it is pretty unique in the way he does it. In 1 John 5, 6 through 9, there is some strange vocabulary in it. In fact, some of the best Christian commentators on Scripture have struggled to understand his argument. Ironically, this is the same thing that happens with people who venture too far into apologetics today, right? They start using words like teleological or ontological or epistemology or something, and I think something about the apologetics world makes us use big words and talk with an English accent or something like that, you know? Like, we feel like that's going to make it more legit, right? Ben Izzard, is he here today? I don't know if he is or not. But I don't want you to get too discouraged, because even though this sentence is complex, the idea and general sense of his argument is super clear. And hopefully we'll be able to see that as we think about what John says here. And it's cleared up in some ways in his mind when he says in verse 6 that Jesus came by the water and the blood. All right, this is a weird way of saying it. Commentators have disagreed for years on what this actually means and what the blood and water refer to. Some commentators like Luther and Calvin see the water and blood as a mention of Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper. That's one way of seeing it. One could probably see how Christian baptism and the Lord's Supper might testify to the person of Jesus Christ. So maybe that could be. Other theologians, like the North African 4th century theologian Augustine, suggested the water and the blood referred to the passage in John 19:34, where it says one of the soldiers pierced Jesus' side with the spear, and at once there came out blood and water. Augustine thinks that John is just simply pointing us back to the water and blood of Jesus Christ's death. So maybe that could be one. But most commentators have understood this, especially since the second century times of Tertullian onward, to be where the water and blood is a reference to Jesus' own baptism and Jesus' own death. Where the water is Jesus' baptism and the blood is the shedding of blood through his death on the cross. And I personally find this one most compelling, and I'll tell you why. I think this is true and compelling because what John is doing is he's placing Jesus' death and his life in history by doing this. He's reminding people that there's actually people who saw this stuff happen, saw Jesus, saw his baptism, saw the experience of him in a very human moment being dunked underwater and pulled out by John the baptizer, not the Baptist, the baptizer. Literally, people saw Jesus Christ being crucified, and they could tell stories, and they could bring these forth to their kids and talk about what God has done through that experience as well. Even, in fact, if you look back on the stories of Jesus' baptism and his death, you will notice that the gospel writers, beyond just John himself here who wrote 1 John, want us to understand these events as showing up in history, that Jesus is God, that he is the Messiah, and the gospel writers are telling the truth. Check out these two verses that are linked to these two things that I just told you. First is baptism. This is in Matthew 3, 16 and 17. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him. And he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." That moment, Jesus is actually identified of who he is. Jesus is the Son of God. He is the one you've been waiting for. He is the Messiah. People heard this happen in history. What an amazing experience. Can't imagine what it'd been like to be there. Or his crucifixion. Another place that shows his identity in Mark 15, verses 37 through 39, where Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last. And the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. And when the centurion who stood facing him saw that in this way he breathed his last, he said, truly this man was the Son of God. Another apologetic moment. A person who saw the spilled blood of Jesus on the cross and who identified who he was. Truly this man was the Son of God. Do you see the water and blood pointing to his identity here? Showing us who he really is? These two places give us some clarity. From, interestingly enough, bystanders and pagans. That's who gives the apologetic. That's who says, man, this guy must have been the Son of God. And it suddenly dawned on him. Or people who heard the voice from heaven saying, this is my Son, whom I am well pleased. I mean, these are people who looked at things objectively. And when John says this, he's given an apologetic to remind people, man, Jesus came by the water and the blood. He is the one who did this in history, and he is worth believing in. And that's funny, because next, John pulls the apologetics 101 move in verse 9. Look at it with me. He's like, well, if you don't believe this, why do you even believe that Julius Caesar existed? You know, or something like that. I'm putting in that context, if you will. How do you really know this? It's like in our day when people say, how do you know George Washington ever existed? That's like the apologetics 101 move, right? Well, you're believing someone else's testimony. You're believing something else that was written in history. And you weren't there, right? So you have to believe something. John's doing the same thing here. If you believe man's testimony, if you believe someone else about something else, then why wouldn't you believe that Jesus is who he really says he is and who John says he is? But then John turns a really dark corner. He's like, well, you think my apologetics question is funny, huh? Well, stop laughing. Because if you don't believe this, it's not just a neutral thing. You actually make God a liar. That's what he says. You make the testimony of the creator of the universe, you make him to be a perjurer. You make him to be a liar. And that is dark and intense. It seems like in a very polite and tolerant world, when someone wants to disagree with Christianity, with you and your belief about Jesus Christ, they normally don't say, well, you're wrong and I'm right. They don't say something like that. In fact, what most people say these days is something along the lines of, well, that's fine for you to believe in Jesus. I just believe in something different. You're entitled to your opinion, and I'm entitled to my own opinion. And the irony of that is that people think they're being neutral about Christianity. But John takes them to task here, doesn't he? After the apologetics moment where he links the blood and the water, and I had to help skip the whole part about the Holy Spirit because I'm noticing our time. When he links that whole thing together, he says, hey, look, guys, if you don't believe this, if you really don't believe this, you are not just remaining neutral. You are actually saying that God is not true in what he has said about who Jesus Christ really is. And so we can't be neutral. Trying to be neutral is not being neutral at all. It's actually calling God a liar. Folks, listen carefully. John is making it clear that Jesus, who is the object of our Christian faith, is the only Jesus who can save us, is the only Jesus that's presented to us by revelation from God in the scriptures, who is testified by the Holy Spirit, who's working in our hearts. That's the context of John 5 as well. And all of this is true. That we can't just say yes to Jesus and reject the Bible's claims about who he is or what he's done for us. Instead, the scriptures give us this testimony on who Jesus is. And we are called to either believe it or not. We can't invent him or just make an image of God in our own minds. This testimony needs to be believed. And for you this morning, at Imprint Church, where you sit right now, you have to make a choice. You have to understand, is this my choice? Is this what I want to believe about what God says about Jesus? Or do I want to believe what I want to believe about Jesus? And ultimately, we have to have a confession that Jesus is the Son of God. And that, in that moment, gives us an inner witness into ourselves, is what John says in 1 John 5:10. I think Paul even gives us this idea in the book of Romans, where he says this in Romans 10, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, and you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. And then in Romans 8:16, he even adds this, for the Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. This is what happens when you believe. You have this moment where you confess it, you believe it, and then the Spirit of God gives you that beautiful gift inside that says, yes, this is true. That internal witness of the Spirit is a gift for us to experience when we believe the proofs of who Jesus really is. And then John says the results of all this is in the final verses here in 1 John 5:11 and 12, where it's this. Because of this, if you really do believe this, God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life, and whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. Here's the clincher moment. I spent the last 15 minutes all to get to my main point of my sermon, which is John's big idea. Whoever has the Son has life. If you have Jesus this morning, you have life. You've been given that as a gift. I love this idea. I've been talking with Tom McGregor recently, who was in our video talking about practicum earlier, because he has made me keenly aware a little bit of a phrase that he uses, that people are looking for the good life all the time. And I've been thinking about this because I'm like, yeah, it's a little poignant for me as well, because I find myself looking for the good life a lot of times. And I find myself trying to look outside of the person and work of Christ, and I try to find the good life in so many other places. And I thought about how much our culture does this as well. I mean, Americans, friends, we Westerners spend an inordinate amount of time and energy pursuing the good life, or what we think is the good life. And thanks to things like the madmen of advertising, we have a pretty good idea of what that good life looks like, right? Nice home with all the amenities, garage full of our toys, closet full of the designer clothes, all the latest technological gadgets out there, a well-diversified investment portfolio, an upwardly mobile career with benefits, retirement, that will help you get all that you want in life. And the list goes on and on. And in a nutshell, we are told that the good life consists of feeling good, looking good, and having all of the things that you want. The problem with that is it's just never enough, is it? It's like drinking salt water. You just continue to be thirsty. It doesn't quench your thirst at all. And the world is feeding us the lie that if you foster this fear of lacking things, or if you have perpetual discontentment in your heart about the things you have, you will actually never be happy. And here's Jesus, who shows up and says, I offer the good life. I offer this life that you want. And here's what I want you to hear this morning. The life that your heart and your soul and my heart and my soul longs for is actually a relationship with the God of the universe. That's what you're looking for. Who is perfect, who is constantly available to you, who is infinitely loving, who is unendingly interesting, who is completely satisfying, who is wise enough to deal with and fix our emotional complexities, who is just enough to heal the brokenness of society, who is more fun than all the experiences that you will ever want and have, and on top of that, actually wanting to give you life and have a relationship with you. That's a pitch that I want. That's the good life I want to receive. Sign me up. I'll pay the $50 for that and listen to the one-hour sermon on that one for that kind of life. No wonder Jesus said things like this. I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. It's John 6. Or he says in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I know that's apologetics verse 101, if you will, but I think of life as in this, that he offers us unendingly amazing life as a believer. John 10, I have come that they may have life and have it abundantly. This is what you're signing up for. If you have the Son, you have this life, and you have all you need. And there are so many more things we could say about this morning. We just don't have the time. But I want to close with an invitation for you. The invitation is asking yourself a question. What have you been looking for? What pitch have you bought from the world that has turned out to be incredibly disappointing, like our Wyndham vacation? Let me turn the corner and ask you to consider Jesus. John has done a good job of laying out an apologetic for who he is and what he's done in history. And if this is true, it is life-changing. That you today can sit in that spot and you can ask the Lord to come into your life. You can simply say a prayer. A couple weeks ago, Melinda led us in one of these prayers, I remember, for our whole congregation. I was like, I forget to do that sometimes because I just want to make it available as often as possible for you to make that choice to follow Jesus. That if you're not sure if you're following this morning, you take a moment to say, I want to follow you. I want this life that you're offering, this eternal life. That good life can be mine in Christ if I want to receive it. And if you want that, you take a moment during our response time in just a minute here and just pray. It doesn't have to be a formal prayer. It can be a simple prayer like, hey, God, help. I want to know that. I want to know that. I want to turn from my sins. I want to not follow my own ways of trying to find the good life anymore and follow your way. I want to believe in Jesus. Help me to do that and help me press into what you want for me. This is my hope for you. This is such a practical and theological sermon this morning to remind us of something very simple, and that is the good life can be yours if you find it in Jesus Christ. Will you pray with me? Thank you, Lord, for this time this morning. I want to pray, God, that you would help us now to make that choice to follow you. I want to thank you for all the cool things that we get to take part in as a church community this morning, from family dedications. Awesome to see the Carpenters and what's going on with them. That was awesome. We're going to have more in second gathering. Looking forward to that. To discipleship opportunities that we have, to thinking about church planning and the calling that you have in our lives. Not only is the good life something that we can jump into, but then we get to have a meaningful life of serving in the context of the church as well. And that's super cool. And we're grateful for that. And Lord, I would pray that you would help us to jump in wholeheartedly into what you're calling for us at Imprint Church, wherever we end up in the future. But Lord, it is a moment that we take this morning to evaluate our own hearts. Are we following you? Are we really understanding who Jesus is? And Lord, as we sing these songs that we're going to take time in just a minute here to respond to you, I pray that you would speak to our hearts and draw us near you by faith. I pray if there are people in here that have been hearing Tom and I for months, years, or whatever, talk about Jesus and have yet not taken that step of belief and wanting to dive in, that they would take that step today. Even if it's just a simple step of saying, okay, I need to get off the fence. I've been saying that Jesus is good for others but not good for me, or I'm not sure if he's good for me. Man, in that moment, we are calling God a liar, and that's sobering, Lord. So may we take a step of faith and believe in Jesus, the one who indeed can give us life, eternal life, for that is what our hearts long for. Thank you for this time, Lord, and your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.